Good evening.
Evening.
Thomas, welcome. Matthew, welcome. Miss Laura
Reminds me so
and
much of
Sean.
Hi.
Hello, Father.
What happened to my face? Oh, start video again. All right. So, yes.
Okay, I don't have a question to stump priest, but I know we're going to get to this eventually, but I do have a question about the vigil lamps and the candles in the church.
So what?
The vigil lamps and the candles.
Okay.
So the first thing is, I know when you go to the cathedrals in Europe, you just go and light a candle at the front. But here I notice we have the two sides for the smaller candles, right? And then we have the larger pillar candles in front of the Theotokos
Right.
and Christ, right? So what
Correct.
Is the difference between how
Okay.
they're supposed to be used?
Let me just talk bigger picture. Why do we have candles in church?
Because Christ led.
Yes, but I'm going to talk a little bit
Okay.
more than that. So imagine when you went to church before electricity, how'd you see at night? Candlelight. How'd you see the icons? Candlelight. So what happened was people would light candles in front of an icon. The idea is leaving a prayer at the icon. So you come there, in the name of Father, Son, Spirit, Lord, I pray, you know, for my son, my cousin, whatever, have mercy on my Lord. So you come and you light a candle, and it's like leaving a prayer. Is essentially what it comes down to. So when we put a candle in, you know, the shorter candles, they kind of burn out pretty quick. The longer candles on the 7 day, it's just like living in prayer for 7 days.
Oh,
That's
okay.
essentially just the difference. Now, like in Russia during communist time, the only money, well, the churches were pretty much controlled, but even in impoverished nations, the only money that comes in sometimes is just candle money.
Oh, wow.
So people have nothing to give. So the church, I hate to say it, but sells candles.
Right.
Though they're very, you know, it's not a revenue stream for St. Justin's.
Right.
But I would say in ethnic churches, a lot more of the money that's given because people want to light candles. You know, want to light candles. They love light candles in certain
right.
culture. In our church, very few people light candles compared to other churches. The candles boxes are on the side and the back. One main reason, two main reasons. One, my rule would be if you come to church late, you're not allowed to light a candle because you're going to disturb everybody.
Right.
But if we put it in the back of the church, at least you can light a candle and you're not disturbing people. That's number one.
Okay.
Number two, we just don't have a room up front.
Yeah.
You know, now, when we're expanding our church, God willing, in the next year or so,
right,
there'll be candles stand up in front too.
Okay.
Okay, for people who light candles. I really dislike people arriving to church late and lighting candles. It's just people shouldn't arrive late and then
right.
disturb the worship, you know? So that's the reason why. So that's why we have candles in church. It's a historical reason. Any other questions?
St. Augustine, the Pope, is like, is he venerated?
St. Augustine, well, we got a road named after him. The church is on Old St. Augustine Road. Okay, bad joke. Didn't like the joke. So St. Augustine is, some refer to him as Blessed Augustine, others call him St. Augustine in the church. He definitely, his confessions, definitely he's maybe not, I don't think canonically he's been made, the church hasn't officially recognized him as a saint, but the church does not say he's not a saint. You see what I'm saying? Because it's not really black and white on these things. St. Augustine is, in a sense, I don't want to say responsible, but in a sense he's responsible for the mistaken teaching on original sin. He had a corrupted text of Romans 5:12 from his corrupted text, because back then you didn't have computer programs printing things out, printing presses, everything else that did it over. It was handwritten by Manus, monks, and he had a corrupted text of Romans 5:12 and developed the doctrine of original sin. Now, I cannot remember what the exact corruption was today. In seminary, they showed us how the words were flipped and how one could derive a different teaching. So that would be the only reason why maybe the church would not say, but he's definitely is an amazing man. Great.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Thomas.
Sorry to interrupt. I was just saying, didn't his Manichaean background lead him to a lot of the conclusions that led to Calvinism, which is 90% Augustinian?
You know, I can't do that because we didn't study at seminary, and I know Calvinism is way off. We talked about that. I don't know how Calvinism arrived where they did, but I'm sure what you're saying is true. but I can't speak to it independently.
I know Calvin claimed that in 90% of what he wrote was straight out of Augustine. Mm-hmm. And a lot of it was Manichaean, which Augustine had been prior to his conversion.
Right, right. You were next.
Yes, I had a question.
Yes, Kevin.
About praying for the departed. Is there an implication in there that the souls of the departed continue to develop, change, grow, something like that after the body dies?
That is a really great question. Did everybody hear that? Why do we pray for the dead? Is there, what happens after you fall asleep? Well, there's a lot of things I've said there. So first of all, today, now, at this moment, God has heard my son's prayers for me after I'm departed. And in a sense, their prayers 50 years, 20 years, 10 years, 30 years from now, whatever, have been heard by God. In the sense, and we can even say apply to my life today because God's outside of time. I know that sounds kind of stretchy, but I totally believe that. You know, and it's not just my opinion. It's what I've learned and heard others say. So there's no doubt about that. That's the first one. So that's one of the main reasons why we would pray for the departed. Now, is there continued growth after death, spiritually speaking? I just saw a text the other day. Oh, where is it? We go from glory to glory. Mm-hmm. It's Pauline. And so the whole idea is, even after death, the opinion of some of the fathers is that there's continued growth in Christ. That something out after death, we can continue to grow in Christ because the soul is still alive. How we do that, it's not explained, but it's kind of understood. You know, just think about this too. After we die, we're still not pure, but still somehow God receives us, you know, into his kingdom. There's some aspect that's not explained to us, but some sort of opportunity of repentance or something, or at least cleansing or something we don't know anything about. Now, the Roman church developed the doctrine of purgatory, which of course we don't embrace, but we see the idea there. In fact, in the Russian tradition, they have this idea of toll houses, which means you go through these different sins and repent, but the church doesn't embrace that at all. The church doesn't embrace purgatory, but we do understand there's got to be some sort of, every knee shall bow. And so there's got to be something there, but I can't explain it. We don't know. If we say more than that, we're Pinocchio.
Okay.
At least as I understand it. Yes, sir. Isa.
What does ecumenism mean?
The word, I wish I could tell you now. But it has to do with, it depends how you apply it. Ecumenical council meant all the councils, all the bishops, all the church came together to meet. Today it has a new meaning. So the original meaning of the word in the early church meant just all the bishops and churches gathering together. Today, now it's applied to mean this doesn't happen, but that an Orthodox priest can go celebrate the liturgy with a Methodist pastor and I don't know what else, and I don't know what else, or we get together and be rah, 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 whatever it may be. You know, so that is the idea of ecumenism. So now, do we do work with the Roman Catholic Church here in town? Yes, we do homeless with them. That's a very good ecumenical work, okay? And I would do that with any other group that wanted to take it and help other people. So what's ecumenical is that now? But if we're worshiping my spiritual father, Father John Brack, he used to be on a Lutheran, Orthodox Lutheran dialogue here in Florida, someplace in South Florida, used to go down. Well, he was a former Lutheran, he became Orthodox. He's got his PhD from Heidelberg, from Yale Divinity in Heidelberg. Guys like up here, okay, academically. And he could talk to people very articulate. And so I said, why are you even spending your time there? You know, I says, and he said, about ecumenical work and doing that. He says, I'm there to present the Orthodox understanding of stuff and why not spread the gospel? Mm-hmm. So instead of like saying, no, we're not going to play with you, to sit there and be loved, which is exactly right. It's, I was just being a dumb kid asking, a seminarian asking questions. So that makes good sense. So it depends what you mean by ecumenism, pretty much. But that's, some people are very anti-ecumenical, But that's not the Orthodox tradition. The Orthodox tradition is love. But it means I don't go celebrate services with other people. But I'm invited to a Protestant or a Catholic church for a funeral or anything like that, or just to show respect for somebody. I go in my cassock, or maybe it'd be my collar in some churches. I don't remember ever doing it, just a collar. But when I go to a social event that's with other people, it depends on it. Sometimes I wear a cassock, sometimes I wear a collar. I went to a big Protestant, I don't know, big clergy meeting here in Jacksonville some time ago, and I wore a collar. Yeah. But when I go to a church where services, I wear my cassock, I wear my cross. I arrive at the last minute and stand in the back, so not to be a distraction. And then, of course, hey, Father Jack, come on up. that's happened a couple of times. You know, friends, clergy friends. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
One quick question. I've been listening to the Daily Bible, and every now and then at the end they talk about the Desert Fathers. What are
the Desert Fathers? That's a good question. So the Desert Fathers, that's from early in the church. They're the ones who left the villages, and mostly the Desert Fathers would be those in Egypt, in the Holy Land, who left the big cities and went and lived in the desert. And we have a lot of stuff they wrote.
Yeah.
A lot of deep wisdom, just spending time alone with God. You can buy it. There's Benedicta Lord. I think she's a monastic. She collected a whole bunch of sayings of Desert Fathers over the years. St. Anthony the Great was the first, and he was a Desert Father. He was the beginning of the monasticism. But also there's Desert Mothers too, you know, but Desert Fathers that.
So it's not like the monks or.
No, they're definitely monks. They're the first monks. And they lived of the harshest life, meaning they went and lived in a desert. And like Saint, I'm overstating this, but Saint John the Baptist ate wolves.
Yeah.
Okay. So I mean, they lived a strict life. Saint Moses the Ethiopian, you know, those are all Desert Fathers.
Okay.
Yeah. So yeah, Desert Fathers. There's a lot of deep wisdom there. Anything else? So last week, I covered it about right. So last week was the Feast of Transfiguration. So I want to begin, before I begin tonight, we're in the after feast of the Dormition, and I'll explain that in a second. But last week was the Feast of Transfiguration. And I wanted to, I didn't want to just take a 5-minute talk on the Transfiguration to go into last week's lesson. So this week, I planned on just doubling up Transfiguration and in the Dormition together. And I only have to say a couple things. I want to say one thing about Transfiguration. And at the end of time, I'm going to read the scripture. I'll put it up. Let me see if I can. I can't put it up because this thing's not working. All right, so I can't do it. And in the Bible, we read about the second coming. And I'll read to you from 1 Thessalonians. Paul writing to the Thessalonians. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. That in the Orthodox tradition, following the Bible, biblical terminology, we don't say somebody's died, they fall asleep in the Lord because they're still alive in Christ. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So we have hope, right? That's why, you know, when somebody dies, think about this too. When somebody dies, some people are in great despair. You know, yes, there's some sadness, but we have hope, you know? You know, they're going to find the joy of the kingdom and peace. I mean, yes.
I think that when my mother died, and my brothers had a lot of Baptist sermons, and they had a lot of leeway to
do what you want. Yeah,
and there, I think there's a verse in Sirach. There's something along the line is that there was much weeping and wailing, but they were simply asleep. And that's, I guess, that's one of the things. One of the
I have to go check that.
Sirach. Yeah, that I had it put in there as a reading, so the minister did.
But since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Christ Jesus, God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to this to you by the word of the Lord that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, so we're talking about the second coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, the cry of the command, the archangel's voice call, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, meaning all the people in the cemetery are going to pop up. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught in the air together with them in clouds to meet the Lord. And we shall always be with the Lord. comfort one another with these words. So this idea that, what's the name of that doctrine the process have?
Rapture.
Rapture. That's where to get rapture from. That's the only place. It's the word rapture is nowhere in the scriptures or anything else. So it's just it's kind of silliness. But what I wanted to talk about here was we have this image of God coming. And in the word in Greek for God's coming is parousia. And parousia means presence. So the second coming of our Lord, you know, people have all of God to come flying in on a chariot or something, this stuff. No, it means the complete, full experience. I can't think of another word. All creations be filled with God. You know, just as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ revealed his glory, and his glory is going to fill all creation. That's what the second coming is. And for those who love God, it's going to be heaven. For those who reject God, it's going to be hell, because you know God is all-consuming fire, and they're going to reject that for us to love him. And the idea here, that the only reason I want to bring this up to you, because I didn't mention this on the Feast of Transfiguration homiletically, but that all the goal, what'll happen at the end of time is all creation is transfigured. And that's the point I want to make. All the creation will be filled with the glory of God. Yes, ma'am.
This is actually a question that's bothered me.
Uh-huh.
Because the Orthodox believe that your physical body is going to be joined with your soul, right? When the second coming comes. What happens to people that their physical body is no longer, like they've either chosen to be cremated or they've died in some horrible accident or...
Absolutely, I understand the question. Okay. The church understands that question, and I've heard it asked a number of times. God can create everything out of nothing, and he can recreate you.
Okay.
He can make the ashes come back to what they were, et cetera. Okay. So, and also, we do not know what the glorified body exactly is either.
Right.
We don't know exactly what to glow, because we know it's somehow different.
I hope I'm younger and lost a couple of pounds. So.
Yeah.
Likewise. So right now we're in the feast of the, I had a question here. Yeah, somebody kind of like St. John the Baptist holding his head in the icon. No, that's for a different reason, Michael. The reason why that's iconographic. It was just to show, and also there's wings on John. It's purely to show the world that he totally committed himself, including losing his head, and the wings that he was a messenger. So it's not exactly him in death, at least that's how I understand that. Okay. So we celebrate the dormition of Mother God. So first of all, let me just say this. The tradition is, let me just go through a tradition real quick. And I can't show you the icon on the screen now because I can't get this to work. So many things playing. Okay. So if we saw the icon of Center Church, the icon of Center Church is exactly the opposite icon of Christmas. In Christmas, we have baby Jesus lying in a crib to Theotokos next year. In this icon, it's Christ, it's Mary laying on a funeral bear and Christ holding her as a baby. Why is a baby? Because her soul, because innocent pureness of the soul, of her soul. The tradition of the church is that Mary was a very holy person. How, I remember somebody, a friend, many, many years ago, attacking my Orthodox faith by saying, y'all worship Mary. And pretty much said, God just used her to come into the world as if she was a Coke machine. put the Holy Spirit out, out comes God, you know, something like that. That there was nothing, I mean, Jesus shares DNA with this one. But think about this too. What an amazing womb she had that God could make his throne in her womb. What an amazing person she must have been that God agreed to. Now, could have Mary rejected God? Absolutely. But she said, no, be it done to me according to thy will. Okay. She was willing to accept to be a 60-year-old virgin, approximately, we think that's about how old she was, teenage virgin, and being in those days, you know, today if somebody gets pregnant out of wedlock, you know, life moves on. Back then, a scandal, absolute scandal. You were disowned, thrown out of town. In fact, remember in John 8, the woman gets called an adulterer, but they're ready to kill her. Okay, never mind a woman who's pregnant out of wedlock, okay? So, but she willingly accepts it. Now, do you think the church teaches that Mary is sinless? Absolutely not.
Okay.
We do not teach. Now, do many in the church believe that is, first, is it possible for her to be sinless?
No.
Yes. So I was a wise guy in seminary. Our first semester, I was trying to be a wise guy. Not in a rude way, but, oh, professor, I'm smart. So the class is on the Mother of God, Father John Hopko. The end of class, you know, he talks about the possibility that Mary was sinless and, you know, that he held to that's possible. And it was his opinion. So I walked up there. I didn't do that. But Father Tom, scripture says all have sinned and fall short of glory of God. So I believe she sinned. I got him, right? Sorry to hear that. It's just going back down what he was doing. He would not even take the bait. That's a wise man.
Down.
He probably heard that a million times and, you know, okay, stupid young seminarian, whatever. But it's really an argument you can't argue, you can't fight. She, you know, so St. John Chrysostom thought that maybe she did, you know, says, think about it too, if a rock fell on her foot, that she maybe say a bad word or something. We don't know, you know, but definitely she was a good person, okay? But the tradition is that because she lived such a pious life, that her death was almost, we could say, a deathless death. Meaning, and we call, you know, what's Pascha, the resurrection of our Lord? We call this feast or Dormition that we just celebrated 2 days ago, the summer Pascha, meaning that she passed over from death to life. The tradition of the churches, you know, just like Enoch wasn't, and then Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot. Mm-hmm. So we know those people immediately saved. And,
right.
And think about this too. We have the bones of so many saints. Mm-hmm. We know where St. Paul is. We know where St. Justin is. We know where Peter is. We know all these graves. Where's Mary's grave?
Supposedly in the Garden of Gethsemane.
No. Mm-hmm. We don't have her tomb anywhere. So the tradition is that maybe like Elijah, she entered the kingdom of heaven too. But we don't have her. But the church of traditions doesn't say that. The Western tradition, I can't remember how recent it was. It's like in the last couple of hundred years, Roman, I think it was 1850.
1950. That's Magna Carta and then
Assumption.
Assumption.
That it became a doctrine. But obviously so much later that Mary was assumed the King of Heaven. That is not the Orthodox tradition. Do we think that's possible? Absolutely. But, you know, that's Jesus' mother. She was a very pious, holy person. Maybe she was like Elijah and she got caught up. That's all we say. Okay. But she's not the, and this is a very important thing. She is the great example for us. She's not the exception. She shows us how it's done. What is her last words in the scriptures? Father Jacob referred to this on Monday night. It's right. It's at the wedding of Cana, John chapter 2.
Go do what he
says. Gosh, you said it right. You said it. Listen to him. Listen to him. And then she's silent. You know, and really that is she is the ultimate woman disciple. You know, just really faithful, pointed to Christ, helping everything.
And the courage. We don't talk often enough about her courage.
What
she did in mm-hmm. in the time that she lived in. I mean, that took incredible courage and conviction and faith. I mean, I'm always amazed by that, and what she chose. And the other comment I have about the Dormition is I see God's respect and honor for her as well by sending the Archangel Gabriel to give her 3 days notice to prepare for her own death, to warn her that she was going to die.
Like a small t tradition, we don't know if that's accurate.
Oh, okay.
There's a lot of things about Mary. So, you know, sometimes the church, there's a lot of stories told about things, but unless it's in the scripture and mm-hmm. or someplace else, that is just, there's a lot of small t oral, not even oral, there's a lot of small t traditions that not necessarily factual, okay. But people like nice stories like that. So
okay.
I'm not going to say that that's not true, but I'm going to say, I'm not going to say it's untrue, but I'm not going to affirm it either.
Well, I kind of brought it up because I thought that was one of the teachings.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. For some people, it's a teaching, but it's not ultimately the Orthodox dogma. So Jesus was sinless. Mary could have been sinless. And Mary shows us that we could be sinless too, that we, or near sinless, that we can live a holy and pure life just like she did. She's just like us, flesh and blood, human being, but she ended this race with a pure soul. That is the teaching of the church. She lived a good, holy life dedicated to Christ and was saved, and so can we. And that's the main point of the feast for us, okay? She's our great example. Now, think about this. Look at the altar in a church in your mind's eye. What's at the very top in the back of the altar?
Mary.
Yeah, the icon of Mary. And it's Mary like this, but what's in the center of Mary?
Baby.
It's called the Virgin of the Son from Isaiah 7:14. In her womb is Christ, right? It's the icon of Christ. So first of all, she's pointing Christ as the center of her being. Mm-hmm. But the reason why she's up there is because through her, God enters the world. Mm-hmm. And since the very top idea to connect, remember Jacob's ladder? Mm-hmm. I think it's Genesis 28. Mm-hmm. And we read that on the Feast of Transfiguration, that she is like Jacob's ladder, having connected to heaven and earth. Now, what if she would have said no to Gabriel? What would be the situation right now? We don't know.
Trick question.
We'd hope somebody else would say yes. We don't know if other women said no beforehand.
That's true. Yeah.
Okay. So let me see what else in my notes here. We'll see.
Well, Father, the icon in the sanctuary there, why are there the wheels of fire on the other side of her? Why is that?
That's just the iconographer. He was just showing. The wheels of those are around Christ's throne. If you're looking at that icon back there, those are always on his throne. He put it there because Christ is in her womb, and he just wanted to show that because he didn't want to just put. He made a decision that the parish that we didn't agree with.
He just thought,
hey, you guys, you got so many angels around here. Let me use these angels instead. And he's like an angel's an angel. An angel.
Right.
So, but okay.
Okay.
So, now a lot of people have what. The church would call in the West Mary phobia, because none of this stuff is in the scripture. Now let me just say this very clearly. We Orthodox Christians do not ever preach Mary. We don't. But we know her as a member of the family. I can tell you when I was a young boy growing up, and then that's Jesus' mom. You know, in the church, didn't think anything about it. And then when I was in my early 20s, going to different churches, reading books, Mary was really disrespected. A lot of people had what I call Mary phobia,
mm-hmm.
You know, but it had nothing to do because they were outside, they're non-sacramental, the outsider just in the church. They look in the Bible, couldn't find Mary. And so you guys worship Mary. It's really silliness. Yeah. Okay. And it was really wrong, but it made me challenge things and think about things.
Mm-hmm.
The whole idea here is Mary is a member of the family. Mm-hmm. She's our family. And so because she's our family and we know her, we've gotten to know her. We get to love her. She's alive in the church, just as any other saint is alive in church. In fact, she's the ultimate saint, life totally dedicated to God. And I will say this, when people come into church, there's a friend of mine who's now an Orthodox priest. When he grew up at St. Augustine, he moved up to South Carolina, and he discovered Orthodoxy. And he was on his way down here visiting when he was a catechumen one day, and he visited our church, and he said to me, Father Ted, you know, I'm really into Orthodoxy, but this Mary stuff really bugs me. And you know what I told him? It doesn't matter. She's optional. Don't worry about her. Live the faith. Know Christ, and it'll come to you. I saw him a few years later. You know, he said to me, I am so glad you told me that, because that was a stumbling block put in front of me. And now I understand who she is. But, you know, because she's just a member of the family. We don't preach her or anything else. But she is, again, the great example. It shows us how they're done. Now, the early church did not have so much reflections like who Mary was, the Christology of who Mary, or the theology of who Mary was. Mm-hmm. What happened was, Mary's always about Christ anyhow. She always pointed to Christ, but even the church, when it looks at Mary, it looks at Christ. What is her, what do we call her? Mary the? And what's the word in Greek? Theotokos. Okay, why would we even spend our time calling her the Theos, God, Okos, birth giver, okay? The hyphenation of the two words. Early, during Nestorian, he wanted to call her Christotokos, that Mary gave birth to the Messiah, not to the Son of God. And so the church met in council and said, who is Christ? Christ is God. And then so it backs in. So if Christ is God, then this Mary must have been an amazing woman. And she's Theotokos. They gave her a label, and now that's where we venerate her as. Okay. Let's see what else in my notes I got here, because we're starting to run out of time.
Thank you, Father Tim. This is a really good one. Nice.
Good.
Thank you. Really appreciating it.
Oh, the next question is Mary's ever virginity. Now, that's a big deal. Doesn't the scripture say Jesus has brothers? Brothers. Does it? What does it say in Greek? Anybody know? Cousins.
Oh.
The same word. I think it's adelphi. I can't remember. But the same word is used for brothers and cousins. Also, Joseph, very clearly in a tradition, Joseph probably had children by somebody else. Were Mary and Joseph ever married? The church tradition is they were betrothed.
Oh.
Okay? And that their marriage was never consummated. He's an old man. She's a young girl. She lived in the temple. And then why did she have to get removed from the temple? Because a woman who's menstruating has blood, and no blood was allowed in the temple. So she was taken. That's why women don't serve in the altar.
Interesting.
In fact, in the church tradition, now I get a million people sending emails because they're so, they don't understand. But I'm on solid patristic ground.
Okay.
Women could serve in the altar until they menstruate. Okay. Why? Because they're not bleeding. And why not serve? If you go to a monastery and the priest is serving, who are the altar girls? The nuns. They serve in the altar. The difference is they're living totally dedicated virgin lives. They're totally, so like the exception's made, if you could put it that way. But maybe a nun doesn't go in the altar when she's menstruating. I don't know. Okay. I don't serve in a monastery, but that would not surprise me. Okay. But the point, so that's the whole point. And then all of a sudden you say, okay, oh, you're out. So you can't do that. So that's the only reason why. In fact, in Russia today, it's the babushkas, the old ladies who clean the altar and care for the altar in the St. Charles Cathedral. Mm-hmm. So it's not that we're against women being in the altar. It has to do with the program. Now, if I go in the altar and I'm bleeding, can I serve? No, because we offer a bloodless sacrifice. Okay? So it's a very important part of the teaching. So what was I saying more? How did I end up all the way over there? Oh, her brothers and sisters. So in her ever virginity. So the church's tradition is that Mary was ever virgin. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that she wasn't virgin. The tradition is very clearly, as I said, all the kin that are referred to in scriptures are either cousins or probably children of Joseph. And here's even the other thought. After someone sat, could anybody else sit on God's throne? If her womb gave birth to Christ, could anyone else share that? And you have to have the note and see, it's the Western mindset doesn't understand sacred and holy, right, and things that are made holy. Right. Okay. But, you know, all of us have been made holy. We receive the Eucharist and everything else, but that's even holier.
Right.
God made his throne there. Right. How could that woman, whoever would want to have a relationship with anybody else, that the Holy Spirit gave her God, a holy person? Do you see that?
Yeah.
See, we Americans are moderns, I should say. You know, sex is such a big, important thing, you know, and it's like fact, it's destroying people on the internet and everything else now, yeah, in relationships and everything else. It's really a mess.
Yeah.
But our ancestors, they weren't so obsessed with it as we are today. And they, yeah, had, I remember this when I was an assistant priest in my internship as a brand new priest. Father Paul Kucinich, who was my mentor priest, I don't know how a conversation came up, but birth control, we're having a conversation about birth control. And he said, so I asked, you know, these kids today have everything, you know, the pill, how our culture changed by the pill. Okay. That's a whole nother subject, but how our culture just changed totally. Sex became like, it's okay. There was, you know, people were less. I remember my mother saying, she says, you know what? And my mother got married in 1960. She says, you know why I got married? Because I wanted to have sex. I mean, she was kidding around. She says, but that's what we did.
Right.
That's why I got married at 18. That's why my girlfriends all got married. All before 20, we're all married. You know, today it doesn't matter. You don't have this. Everybody's getting married now in their 30s even, okay? Because it's, you know, delayed things. Anyhow, he asked this woman, who at that time was 80, so this woman's probably long gone. And he said, what did you do in Ukraine, Russia, whatever it was, for birth control? You have two children. You know, married for all these years. You had your children when you were 20, you know? And she said, I told them to stay away. And that was it. They stayed away. We don't know how to do this. That's part of Orthodox. I would say that's part of controlling your passions, part of being sober, part of everything else.
Discipline.
Okay. Discipline, spiritual discipline. Yeah. Okay. So anyhow, if you look at all the icons of the Theotokos, I'm so sorry. I was going to put it online, put it up here. I have a bunch of icons to show you, but I can't. I can't put them on screen. I should have just had a paper handout. I'm sorry. But one of the things I point out, every time you look at icon of the Mother of God, she's always pointing to Christ. When you look at the iconostasis, you have the icon of the Mother of God on the left, the icon of Christ on the right.
Right.
And we have that in the back here. And if, what happens is really, if you look in those icons, she's pointing to Jesus. And that's really, and we call that icon Theotokos, that's Christ incarnate.
Right.
With his mom in flesh, to show that he took flesh for her. And then on the icon, you see stars. That's to show that she's ever virgin, remind us. And then the icon on the right is Christ glorified in the kingdom of heaven, always. So that's what you think, too. When you look at it, it says, oh, that's an icon of Mary. It's really Christ in the flesh with his blessed mother. Okay. Questions, comments, criticisms? Yes, sir.
Is it Joseph or Mary who's a descendant of King David?
Both, but Joseph is the one that married, because it's taken from, they're both she's of the same tribe of Joseph, if I remember correctly, so she would be a descendant, but it's all about Joseph, because everyone takes, whoever, in that culture, patriarchal culture, everything is matters to the father, and that's why they go to Bethlehem, because that's the city of David. And Joseph goes there. Okay. God bless you. Thank you, everybody. Thank you, everybody online. I think there might have been one more chat. So I got the computer screen fixed, but I couldn't get it online. Talking about Theotokos, I'm a spiritual mom. That's great. Somebody said here, I'm a mama's boy, meaning the Theotokos. That's really great. So. And let me just share this too. I didn't share this before. I shared that I had issues with the Theotokos for a while. And you know, and even through seminary, it's like, you know, she's definitely, but as I've grown, I've realized what an example in how much she really prays for us. And I would say, and forgive me, I think she really prays hard for her son priests, because she was with the apostles, you know how difficult the work is. And I really believe, that's my own opinion. And I every Saturday night before liturgy, when I say my prayers at evening, I always go to her and ask her for her prayers of liturgy the next day. I would preach God's word and for her intercessions for me. That's one time I always go talk to her.
I always think of her as a fellow mom, you know, at the cross, watching her son suffer, know that he has to go through that and being there and have to watch that and support that. You know, that was, as a mom, I mean, I've had children in the hospital and have had to, you know, comfort them when they're suffering, and it's an awful feeling.
Yeah. A sword will pierce your heart, yeah. And it does right at that moment.
Exactly.
Yeah. So,
Thanks. Just a wonderful inspiration.
Yep. Thank you, everybody. Thomas, good to see you. Sean and Miss Laura and Michael and Katie and Matthew. Y'all
have
an amazing evening. Okay.
Thank you, Father.
Okay, see y'all this weekend, God willing.
Father Ted, could Cecilia post it under